Thank you. It's a joy to be here with you this day. Thank you to our host church and to these brothers who have taken extra time in their busy schedules to feed us so well. Let me invite you to stand together for the reading of God's word, if you will. Our main text is going to be Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I'll read that, but also want to read one other passage of Scripture as we begin. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then turn over with me to the final book of Holy Scripture, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And verse 11 and following. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. And now, O Lord, we pray that you would nourish our hearts and souls through your perfect word, which you have preserved unto this very day, that we may be fed and nourished. We pray that for the people of Christ, the preaching of the word of Christ today would be his word to his people, and that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of the word of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My task is to look at London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 6, which reads as follows. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Let me perhaps summarize that in a variety of ways for us, and then walk through this text. Here are some ways that we could summarize both what we've already heard, I believe, but also chapter 11, paragraph 6. There will never be, throughout all of eternity, any human being who will ever say, "Praise anyone but the Lamb." There will never be an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint who will ever have any cause for their own standing before God but their own praise, but the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world. Many will say, I think it's interesting that we've heard several messages thus far on justification. Our brother Jeff defined it for us, and then we talked about how it's applied in terms of time and space. And then very beautifully and pastorally, we dealt with the issues of what are we to do with sin that we commit now as justified believers? And the assumption might be that all of those things apply to us, but that for those who lived before the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, it was slightly different. Certainly for them, it was different. Certainly, at least in some sense, there was a law-keeping that provided ultimate justification. And so another way that we could summarize paragraph 11 or chapter 11, paragraph 6 is this. The Old Testament saints were not saved according to Vatican dogma. Abraham, Moses, and David, and others were not saved as if to say that they kept the law, followed Christ, sort of, but kind of had to continually keep themselves in their state of justification. So every claim that has been made by any of these brothers today, our confession says, could also be made regarding Old Testament saints. The one difference that jumps out to us might be this, that of course our knowledge of content, our knowledge of revelation is greater than what they had. But Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, Elijah, Elisha, will not stand with you and with me throughout all of eternity and say, "Worthy is the Lamb and the works I added." They will simply proclaim with you and I in the eternal chorus of praise, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For by his blood he has ransomed a people for God from every nation and tribe and tongue." And I would submit to you that for many of us, we might not have thought about it, for we are not Old Testament saints. But we have another problem to overcome. And that is that this very confession that we are studying, many of our forefathers began to see as too lengthy. When liberalism began to hit in the 18 and 1900s, many said we need to rally around a few fundamentals. And lengthy confessions, they're just not relevant, missional, real, whatever other words we want to give to them. And so we need to pare them down. And at that same time, I would argue that other theological movements began to come into this group of conservative, Bible-believing, yet confession-shrinking Christians, to the point that over the last 150 years, we have, as churches who believe the Bible, who are truly saved, raised several generations of people who would say that the Old Testament is not really Christian scripture. That the Old Testament is good for us, but it's not as important for us as the New Testament. And then because of what we haven't said, many believe, errantly, incorrectly, that Old Testament saints must have been saved through some other means. And I want to be careful here. We could name certain theological streams that wouldn't, if they were studied in their own stream, say that. But it's what we haven't said over the last 150 to 200 years as this confession and others like it have fallen by the wayside. And so we've begun to look at our Bibles in a way that either says the Old Testament is completely out, or that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not a unified message. And so, worthy is the Lamb, but if I'm honest, there will be a few people who are there who will have another reason for praising God. They surely are there because they earned their way, or they kept the law. And brothers and sisters, I want to return us to Revelation chapter 5. There will be no human being who will be saved in that great day who will have any other cause for their justification but the righteous life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ.
True.
So let's look at our main text together. Romans chapter 4. My aim in these few minutes that remain is just to walk through this passage and then to make a few simple points that come, I believe, from this passage. Look together there. What then shall we say? Now, I'm at a loss because I wish that Jeff and Steve had given me about 5 or 6 other hours to walk through the first 3 chapters so that when Paul says, "What then shall we say?" we would all be on the same level playing field of all that's come before. But if you haven't read Romans 1, 2, and 3, perhaps this coming Lord's Day, you might want to read this. Because Paul is going to jump into using Abraham, an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer. I would encourage you to use those words, Old Testament saint, Old Testament believer, as an example. He says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" And of course, in the church at Rome, you had Gentiles and Jews and this idea of the gospel. And who was better off, you see? So Paul is making an argument, and he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And then our main few verses here, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Perhaps you have a version that translates it, "It was imputed, it was counted, it was credited, it was reckoned." What does this mean? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, ultimately, it means this. Abraham was saved through the instrument of faith, and through the instrument of faith, he received, on his account, the righteousness of Christ. Now, many would look at this verse, and they would say, this must mean that Paul is trying to say that Abraham was not saved by the law, but Abraham was saved on the basis of his faith, meaning his faith was the righteousness. And brothers and sisters, if you will allow me to be overly pastoral today, let me say this. One of the problems that I think plagues many of us, plagued me for years as a true believer, is that somewhere along the way, we've gotten the idea that our faith, the exercise of it, is the ground, the basis for our salvation. Let me say it another way. We have had faith in our faith versus faith in the object of our faith being Christ. And what Paul is not saying is, God was waiting for Abraham to do a work of faith and then give him credit. But rather, that Abraham, like you and like me, believed God. And through faith was declared righteous. In other words, the faith is not the righteousness. Rather, it is the instrument through which we receive Christ's righteousness. Romans 3 and verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." The context is very important here. Abraham's righteousness was not a different righteousness than the one that you and I have and that we stand before God with today. I don't stand before God with a righteousness of my own, as we've heard so beautifully laid out in these last 3 messages. The act of believing for the very first time, is not a work that God looks upon me and says, now that you have done this work, you are saved. I count you righteous because you have done something. Faith, rather, is the instrument through which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And our confession so boldly says the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way, justified in the same way that we are saved. So we need to rid our minds of the idea that we have to keep looking at our own faith itself as the basis for our salvation. Think about this. Remember Abraham? If Abraham was saved because God looked at Abraham's faith and said, your faith is what's going to save you, did Abraham exhibit perfect faith? There was that little situation with Hagar. There was that little situation with lying about Sarai or Sarah. Abraham's faith was not a perfect faith. Yet, like you and like me, it was a gift of God, and it was through his faith that Abraham received credit for the righteous life and death of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that this sounds foreign to us, well, Jesus hadn't died yet. So surely Abraham had to be saved a different way. Christ hadn't lived a perfect life as a man yet. Christ hadn't spread his arms wide and died on a cruel Roman cross yet. So certainly there must be another way. And what we do when we say such things or think such things is we diminish the fact that the Scripture is one united story. The Old Testament is Christian Scripture. That Abraham has no claim to heaven, but Christ. And so Paul says this, Abraham believed God, he trusted God, he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, and you're attempting either overtly or inadvertently attempting to work your way to heaven, the Scripture says this, that if you work, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But then notice the next verse. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And I know that my task is to deal with how Old Testament saints were saved, but I want to be clear, brothers and sisters, that if we read that as Abraham prayed a prayer, and even though he didn't know all of the content of what Jesus would do necessarily, he prayed that prayer. God owed him because he did the work of faith. Then what we're saying is that Abraham was saved in some way synergistically, or even worse, monergistically without God as the one doing the work. Abraham was not saved because in all of Abraham's wonderful goodness, he mustered up faith and God said, I owe you. No. Abraham was saved because through faith, a God-granted faith, he was credited with the righteousness of Christ. So John is not incorrect on the final few pages of Scripture when he says, all creatures will say, worthy is the Lamb. All creatures who are saved will not sing songs of praise to their own works or to the works of the saints or to the prayers that they prayed to get saved. They will sing a simple song, worthy is the Lamb. So see, work gets wages. Get what you deserve. But the gospel is a gospel of grace by faith, as we heard earlier, alone. So I guess before we get into some of the implications, I just want to be clear, because I don't want anyone to leave today and say, well, you know, the final speaker at this year's Keach Conference said we're not saved by faith. He was really ranting and raving about how it's not by faith. It's not what I'm saying. Let me say it one other way. Jesus is the reason that you and that I are saved. He's the only reason. He's the only ground. He's the only basis. He's the only foundation. He's the only object. God is not looking at the work of faith as the ground of my salvation. Faith is really the hand or the instrument receives the righteousness of Christ. And Abraham, Moses, David were saved by faith alone in the coming work of Christ. So, notice this then. He says in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies. And then I don't know what your translation says. I'm reading here from the New King James, and it says who justifies the ungodly. Maybe Jeff will give me another hour here. Justifies the ungodly. Do you see, brothers and sisters, who it is that is justified in the Scriptures? The ungodly. It's you. And it's me. We are the ungodly, and yet we are the ones who are justified. Don't read that quickly and think, okay, yeah, it justifies the ungodly. Tell me more about Abraham and David. Think to yourself, Abraham, my brother. David, my brother. Sarah, my sister. They were justified together with me, through faith, based solely on the righteousness of Christ, and together we were all ungodly. Is your gospel a gospel of God justifying wretched sinners? Because that's Paul's gospel. God declares righteous the ungodly. And I should say this, the next phrase says, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's used a couple of times in this text. In the original language, it's passive. The verb is passive. If you've taken any kind of language course, English, Spanish, Greek, whatever it is, you'll recall that passive means that someone else outside of us is doing the action. God justifies the ungodly. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, when you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature sons disobedience, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Right? You notice, we're dead. It doesn't get much more passive than that. Dead. Ungodly dead people declared righteous solely based on the merits of Christ. Now, why is this preacher from Hampton, Virginia harping about Abraham and justification? Well, go to the end of chapter 4, because Paul says this is why it matters. Look at verse 23. Now, it was not written, that's verse 22, so let's start there, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. So, the end of this chapter says that this very idea was written for us, as an example to us. That just like Abraham, we too will be saved by faith on the ground of Christ's righteousness. So what are the implications? A couple, and I think these relate to our confession. I'm going to add one implication. This isn't meant as an advertisement for this conference, although you might take it this way. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day where it's not going to always be popular to have a confession of faith that's longer than one page. But it is worth it. It's worth it. We are in a day where more needs to be said about these things than less. So, our confession, lengthy as it may be, in paragraph 6, speaks to the justification of Old Testament and New Testament believers being one and the same. So what does this truth show us? Some implications. Some theological, others seemingly perhaps even more practical, although I would argue all theology is practical. Number one, the Scripture's gospel is a unified gospel. The Scripture's gospel is a unified gospel. And to further that, the message of the Scripture has always been salvation by grace through faith. The message of the Scriptures has always been salvation by grace through faith. Just a smattering of verses. Just listen to these. Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Exodus 33:17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Ezra 9:8, "And now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own name's sake, and will not remember thy sins." Jeremiah 31:34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Proverbs 3:34, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Zechariah 4:7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." All the way through the Scriptures, I'll leave out verses, save one, Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." The Scripture's message of salvation is a unified, singular message. Nehemiah Cox, one of the early patristic Baptist writers related to our confession, wrote this: "During the time of the law, the children of God, after the Spirit, though as underage children they were subject to the pedagogy of the law, yet as to their spiritual and eternal state, walked before God and found acceptance with him on terms of the covenant of grace. This spiritual relationship to God was according to the terms of the new covenant, which the truly godly then had." Would love another hour, brother, on the fact that Nehemiah Cox seemingly just said the covenant of grace and the new covenant are the same thing. But I digress. Other than to say this, it's not by mistake that our confession is put together the way that it is. We're in chapter 11. There have been 10 other chapters. And a lot of times we take documents like this and we think, well, I'm going to pull it off the shelf and read about justification or sanctification or adoption. But the brothers who put this together assume that when you get to chapter 11, you've read chapters 1 through 10. They go together as a tapestry. And so even though covenant is chapter 7, when we get to 11, there's covenant kind of stuff here. Well, number two, an implication of this paragraph. The scope of Scripture is Jesus, and thus all texts point to him. This is controversial. maybe not in this room, maybe in this room, but definitely outside of this room. This is controversial. Our text in Romans 4, verse 23 through 25 says that we are saved in the same way as Old Testament saints. It was written for Abraham's benefit. It was written for our benefit. We live in a day where oftentimes we think if we want to talk about Jesus and salvation, we've got to go to the New Testament and maybe to Paul or Peter, because there's books lining our shelves, or maybe not our shelves, but the shelves of our bookstores, that divide the Bible in a whole host of ways, so that you almost get the Old Testament being about God the Father and the Gospels being about God the Son, and then eventually the letters kind of being about God the Spirit applying the work of God the Son. And so if you want to talk about Jesus, you just go to the first four books of the New Testament. But brothers and sisters, the entire Bible is a Trinitarian book. And it's a book which finds its scope for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Scottish Presbyterian. Is it okay to quote a Presbyterian at the Keech Conference? 18th century Presbyterian minister Robert Haldane wrote this: "Having substituted himself in the place of sinners, Jesus Christ suffered in his own person the punishment of sin, conformably to that declaration, 'In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Remember that? Back in Genesis? "He came forth from among the dead in testimony that the threatening of God was accomplished, and as a pledge of the acceptance of his sacrifice, and that by his obedience unto death, divine justice was satisfied, the law honored and magnified, and eternal life awarded to those for whom he died, whose sins he had borne in his own body on the tree," 1 Peter 2:24. "He was quickened by the Spirit, by whom he was also justified," 1 Timothy 3:16, "from every charge that could be alleged against him as the surety and covenant head of those whose iniquities he bore. The justification, therefore, of his people, which includes not only the pardon of their sins, but also their title to the eternal inheritance, was begun in his death and perfected by his resurrection. He wrought their justification by his death, but in efficacy depended on his resurrection." That's why the four accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are crucial for us. We often think of the gospel being Jesus died for my sins, but he was raised for our justification. By his death, he paid their debt. In his resurrection, he received their acquittance. He arose to assure them their right to eternal life by fully discovering and establishing it in his own person for all who are the members of his body. We need to be careful when we think like this, because I don't think it quite works like this. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week in the first century was crucial for Abraham. And what I mean is, if we could picture Abraham watching Christ's life unfold, it would be crucial for Abraham that Christ would be raised from the dead. It'd be crucial for Moses. It'd be crucial for Noah. It'd be crucial for David. It was crucial. And it was accomplished. Here's a third implication of this discussion of Old Testament saints. Perhaps pastoral or practical. When the sins of the Old Testament saints are seen, we see the reality of forgiveness. Think about this, brothers and sisters. When you watch David, the pornographer, here's what I mean, standing on the balcony watching nudity, and you see therein the sin, this is David, who would ultimately be standing in heaven with you and with me, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." When you watch Abraham struggle in his faith and commit sexual immorality and lie about his sister, when you watch Moses murder, when you watch David connivingly kill and have to have someone come to him and say, "You're the man." When you watch those stories, these are not saints who then later went to a Roman Catholic priest and said, "I need to be given some kind of penance so that I can maintain the grace of God." These sins are on display for the world to see. And yet they will only be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. And so when you wrestle with sin in your own life, and perhaps even grave sins, you need recall that God forgives based on the merits of Christ alone, murderers and liars and pornographers, because our only hope of salvation has always been Jesus. Fourth, God has already demonstrated then his ability to fully provide for the keeping of his covenantal promise. Think about this. God makes a promise, and he reveals it. And then through a series of biblical covenants, by farther steps, our confession says, the covenant is revealed and accomplished in Christ. And so as you watch Old Testament saints, don't think to yourself, well, they're in a different category. They kept the law, or they did penance, or they kind of had to do this, that, or the other. Yes, they're pre-cross, pre-righteous life of Jesus in time and space. But they are saved in the self-same way that you and I are saved. And so as we see their sin, we see the sins for which Christ would die. And we see individuals who in their own record have no hope of salvation, but who will stand with the throngs of heaven and forever say, "Worthy is the Lamb," because they're there based on his righteous life. Quickly, number five, Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and regenerated as we are. We have to be careful that we don't look at the Old Testament saints as those who had no relationship with the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift brought about by the Holy Spirit, and Old Testament saints needed the Holy Spirit to cause them to be born again, like unto you and me. There's more that we could say there, but we'll move to our final point. And that is this. This doctrine in our confession, a statement which sort of seems to kind of be, oh yeah, we got to throw the Old Testament saints in, right? Because someone will ask at the Keech conference, what about the Old Testament saints? It does feel that way, but it's crucial, and here's why. Because what this doctrine, 11.6, which I believe is biblical, or we shouldn't confess it, what this doctrine ultimately implies is that it's only by the righteousness of Christ alone that anyone is saved. It's only by the righteousness of Christ alone that anyone is saved. Look at verse 3. Accounted to him for righteousness. Yes, Abraham's God-given faith, his belief in God, is the instrument through which he was saved. But what was actually placed on his account was not earned merit because he prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into his heart. It was not his good ability to believe. No, what was placed on his account through the instrument of faith was Christ's record. So Abraham, David, Moses, Paul, Peter, you, and me are recipients of Christ's righteousness by faith. Even though it is a work about a Presbyterian confession, I would commend to you Chad Van Dixhorn's book, Confessing the Faith, A Reader's Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith, not because I want to make infant baptizers out of you, but because our confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith are very similar in a lot of places. And just to put my two cents in, no, we did not steal their confession. We wanted to show how aligned we were in a time of persecution. And, ultimately, in a day when a lot of theological ideas were being thrown around, we adopted much of what they said. So when you want to understand the history behind certain statements, this book by Van Dixhorn can be very helpful. Here's what he says about paragraph 11.6 in the Westminster Confession, which is identical to ours. In saying this, the authors of the Confession are being consistent with what they wrote about in the covenant in general in chapter 7 and what they wrote about Christ the Mediator in chapter 8. God's salvation is one and the same through all time unto eternity. Men have always, like Abraham, been justified by grace through faith in the Messiah. It has always been a gift of God. In the Old Testament, saints look forward in faith to be justified. In the New Testament, saints look backward to be saved. But it is the work of the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever that saves us all, Hebrews 13:8. Could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? Could Adam's, Abraham's, Peter's, or Priscilla's tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Christ must save, and Christ alone. Friends, is the object of our faith Christ? I think we would all say the wrong answer is to say works, so it's not works. Friends, practically, we don't trust in our faith. Faith simply is looking outward to Christ. What does the scripture say? Jesus says, Abraham looked for my day and longed for it. Right? What does the scripture say? Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and designer was God. You don't hold two books in your hands. This is one unified, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, Trinitarian, perfect book, which declares to anyone who has ears to hear, heaven, being with Christ, finding forgiveness, being declared righteous, is only found in the perfect life and death of one man, our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.